I kind of broke this chapter up into three divisions. The persecution that began the chapter, and then the Lord's intervention that took place when Herod began to attack the kingdom church and its leaders. God certainly intervened, and there's a whole section of that intervention. And then the last two verses of the chapter have the conclusion of what took place. Herod attacked, God intervened, and the result was the word of God multiplied. So that's like the three divisions within the chapter. But in that middle section where we've been studying about God's intervention, that's, you know, James has been killed, Peter's been thrown in jail, but God. And God intervened, and I called the three things. There was the great escape, the great prayer meeting, and today we'll talk about the great mistake. When Herod threw Peter in prison intending to kill him, God intervened, and there was the great escape. After the escape took place, Peter goes to the house where there was a great prayer meeting going on, and we studied that for the last couple weeks, and that takes us down to verse 17. And then now in verses 18 through 23, what I call the great mistake. Let me read those verses. It says, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down to Judea, went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in a royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten with worms and gave up the ghost." So you realize why this is still in that section about God's intervention. God intervened with the escape. God certainly did something different than what the prayer meeting was about. And then God certainly intervened here, where the people are worshiping Herod as if he's a god. And God put an end to that by showing he's mortal. He put him right to death. So I call this the great mistake. Herod just kind of accepted the praise of the people, and it was the mistake of the people, the mistake of Herod. So certainly God intervened there. So it all starts out back in verse 18, again, where it says, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter." The King James. It says it in the negative rather than, instead of saying there was a big stir, it says there was no small stir. And I just love that, because can you imagine the panic that went on there when the soldiers in the morning, and we determined that whatever number there was, that everybody seemed to be asleep. And by this, you know that that was true, because when the morning comes, they wake up and the first thing they do is look for the prisoner, and the prisoner's not there, and there's a stir because they're trying to figure out what happened to him, and they can't figure out what happened to him. So it starts out where there's no small stir in that day. I mean, soon as the daybreak comes, they begin to realize what just took place, and a panic sets in on the guards when they find Peter missing. I mean, he was put in the inner prison with four quarters of soldiers, whether it's 16 at a time watching them or four sets of four, whichever way you want to figure that out. He's inside, chained to the walls or to the guards by his hands, and then there's even a gate that blocks him in before he gets out of all of that. And of course, an angel showed up, and that was what when we studied the great escape. So there's no small stir what would happen then. Verse 19, it says, "When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined." So when there was no small stir, can you imagine when Herod had sought for him? You know, they said, "Well, tell Herod we'll be right with him." I mean, they're going to delay as long as they can delay because they don't have Peter to deliver. Herod thinks he's going to put Peter in front of everybody, execute him, and the unbelieving Jews are going to even praise him even more. And so he thinks this is going to be a big deal here and show off his power like he did with James. And so when he calls for Peter, you know they're putting him off. As long as they could, trying to figure out what to do. But when they couldn't put him off any longer, they finally had to tell Herod what happened, that Peter's not there. So in verse 19, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers. So, okay, you don't have Peter there, so someone's going to give an account. So it says there, he examined the keepers, the guards, as I would call them, but think about the examination. I mean, if you were Herod, what would you be examining these guys? Would you ask them, how could Peter escape? Just tell me how this is possible. I put him under the heaviest guard. I mean, if he was just under one soldier, okay, he overcame the soldier. Two soldiers, well, maybe a couple of them fell asleep. But I mean, four soldiers, up to 16, chained in the inner side of a prison, and you guys don't even know where he's at. So the question, first question is, how could he escape? The second question would be, how secure did you make him? When I told you to secure him, did you do what I said? So he's questioning there. Whether they admitted to him that they were asleep, I don't know. But the question would be, how could four of you fall asleep? You know, one of you maybe. How could four of you? So he's examining them. How could Peter get past, you know, the chains and the gate too while you guys slept? You know, so he's asking these questions, and you know that they eventually said, well, it's just like he disappeared. Now, you said that to a king, you know what he's going to say? How could he just disappear? But at the same time, two things take place to happen because of this. He examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death, and went down from Judea to Caesarea and abode there. So we'll get to the fact that when he's done examining them, they don't have any answers for him. Well, they're guards. They failed their duty, so they're put to death. But then the next thing is the surprise to me, is that he went down from Judea to Caesarea and abode there. The reason that surprises me, there's no further attack on the apostles. This chapter opened up, you know, he killed James, going after Peter. Feast days are over, let's bring forth Peter and kill him. That falls through, he gives up the whole thing. No, there's no further attack on the apostles. There's not a nationwide hunt sending out looking for Peter. He's not sitting, I'll stay here until I find out what happened to the guy. There's no, you don't read that that takes place. And the reason I'm saying all that, do you think that maybe Herod has a suspicion that he was dealing with something greater than himself? I mean, yeah, if you start examining these soldiers, I mean, Peter is a man that represents the true and living God. The reputation is out there that he is preaching Jesus Christ, who he claims rose from the dead after Herod knows he was crucified in Jerusalem there. So all this examination here, these guards can't answer anything satisfactory for him, but it's almost like Herod realizes he's playing with, excuse the expression, a force greater than himself. You know, that's how he would think about it. That there's a seems to me an understanding of Herod that he's fighting against God and decides, I'll just move on. At least that's what I take happening there. But concerning those guards, I keep reading different places where everyone is really concerned. You know, these poor guards, you know, Peter is in prison and God delivers Peter, but all these guards have to die because of Peter's escape. And so they get feeling sorry for the guards and them being put to death. But this is actually the result of people not thinking for themselves. This situation with the guards and you know, again, you know, some of the answers that I read about how people bring up a problem, actually like pitying the guards, but I think it's really more of a lesson here that you got to be careful who you associate, who you stand with, what you stand for. I mean, if there's a preaching out there that these men are preaching that Jesus Christ, who was crucified not long ago, is now risen from the dead, and these guys are doing miraculous signs and wonders, and they got a big stir, as the Bible already said, that they turned the world upside down, then these soldiers, they're over here with Herod, who's trying to put an end to all that. And you know, at a certain point, everybody's got to learn to stop and think for themselves rather than follow the crowd. Or just, even in military sense, take orders. Now, you know that even in our society. I mean, we're always, even as late as it is since the time of Adolf Hitler, they're still seeking out prisoner guards that have executed the Jews during the Holocaust. And those guys are responsible. I mean, Hitler ordered it. They could say, I'm just following orders. Yeah, you're just following orders, and you did wrong following orders. There's a moral obligation that every individual has the right, has the responsibility of doing right, even if it costs you court-martial. And so rather than feeling sorry for these guards were supporting Herod's attack against the believing remnant of Israel. You think that's not going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to earth and everybody who backed the Antichrist and was part of his force and turned in the believers and had the believers martyred? Are you going to say, oh, those poor people that did that? No, they're going to deserve the wrath of God upon them. Because at any point, someone has to think for themselves and make the right decision, even if it's contrary to those in authority over you. And so really, you know, rather than trying to defend them at all, they actually experienced death by association. In most recent account is we got all this Guantanamo Bay stuff and how they were treating the prisoners over there and people really being put on the spot for that. Well, there's a certain line where you follow commandments, but at the same time, when something becomes steps over the line of moral and right, you got to make the decision to do right rather than follow the crowd. And really, isn't that happening all the time? Forget just the second coming of Christ and those that are going to go with the Antichrist. How about the millions of people following the religious crowd today, following the religious leaders, as the Lord said, the Pharisees, the blind leaders of the blind. And certainly those leaders are deserving of what the Lord said, twofold more the child of hell than the others. But the people who followed him, they're without excuse because they didn't think for themselves. They didn't become Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. They just ignorantly followed the crowd, did what they were told without ever engaging their mind. And that's a tough thing because people don't want to do what you're doing right here tonight, studying, looking at verses. They'd rather just be told what to do and follow along. But if they do that, they could be just like those guards and find themselves not just executed physically, but cast in a lake of fire someday because they didn't honor the Lord by believing what he said, just they believed what man said. You want an illustration of this? I think of this every time. Come to, is it 1 Kings or 2? It's 2 Kings. Of course, it'd have to be 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1. I don't know when you read the Bible, if you think about the not just the incident that's taken a place, but the effects on others, the things that you're not directly to your attention of. You'll see what I mean here. Azariah has just sought a pagan god concerning his health. He had fallen in an accident, and rather than seeking God's answer to whether he's going to live or die, he seeks to Beelzebub, Beelzebub, and seeks out whether he's going to live or not. But Elijah stops the servant who's going to the false prophet to find the answer for the king, and he says, just go tell the king he's going to be fine. As soon as he's fine, he's going to die. So he goes back and the king said, who told you this? And he said, well, this funny looking guy. And he said, oh no, that's Elijah. So he sends some people to Elijah. And look at 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 9. It says, and the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and went up to him And behold, he sat at the mount of the on the top of a hill, and he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said unto the captain of 50s, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down from fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. We laugh. If you were one of those 50, would you be laughing? I mean, first of all, the king sent the captain to go like arrest the man of God. It didn't really quite going to arrest him, but the man of God just said, look, if I'm a man of God, then may this take place. And so the captain, not only did he get burned up, but everybody with the captain got burned up. You know, like those people had wives, kids, they had a life. They died death by association, right? Going against the man of God. Verse 11. Again, he said unto him another captain of 50 and his 50. And he answered, he said unto him, O man of God, thus saith the king, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now he got 100 people dead, like the last guy. He sent again a captain of 50, a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down, from heaven and fire from heaven and burn up two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go. So he goes, this guy gets spared. But he's certainly acknowledging that this is a man of God. So you find it humorous, but there's a reality. God's a reality. The man of God is a reality. Going against God has a reality to it. And the reality is severe, not just physical death, but an eternal death. And so we can laugh, but there's no funniness to that, is there? Especially if you're part of the 100 people that just got killed because you associated with the wrong group. You didn't side with God. So I don't feel sorry for the guards that Herod just put to death. They were working against God's kingdom, against the kingdom saints, and suffered the consequence of that. So go back to Acts chapter 12. Now here's Herod in Caesarea, and we've just already read the things that take place here. Verse 20 says, And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Now, when he left Judea and went to Caesarea, is a seaport city. It's the major city of that area. Now, we always think of Jerusalem as the major city because we think of it from a spiritual point of view. We think of it from the place that God's going to set his throne. But the ruling, the area where Herod's throne was at, was not in Jerusalem, it's in Caesarea. The governor of the territory, his throne is in Caesarea. Caesarea is actually, I didn't put the map up here, but it's just a little bit west and north of Jerusalem, east. No, that's west. West and north of Jerusalem, it's on the Mediterranean Sea, so it's a sea coast city. So it's a major import place, export. It's a major transportation. It's a major thoroughfare. It would be the capital of that area. So when Herod left Judea and goes to Caesarea, he's going to a place where he has a seat of authority at, and then some things are going to take place based on the authority that he had, some people coming to him seeking peace. Acts chapter 23, later on, when Paul's going to be arrested and they're going to get him out of Jerusalem, they're going to send him to Caesarea. And then in Caesarea, he's going to have an opportunity to address the governor there. And when he does, just the idea, just to understand where this place is at, in verse 23 of chapter 23, it says, and he called unto him, now this is where he's going to depart from prison in Judea, and they called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers and go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they might set Paul on and bring him safe to Felix, the governor. And then he wrote a letter after this matter. So that, see, the governor's palace is over there in Caesarea. And when Paul, when there's going to be a conspiracy to kill Paul in Judea, they put him over in Caesarea because now he's going to be under more Roman guard there. So you can see that what kind of place that is. So it's there in Caesarea that Herod returns to, and then now he's got this problem here that's been going on. Again, verse 20, and Herod, back in chapter 12, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Now, earlier when we started talking about this chapter, I did some study about Herod, and I told you about the different things that Herod did. And one of the things that got Herod, not just this Herod, but even his father, grandfather, a place of prominence with Rome, is in order to control that area of Judea, especially the Jews were a hard people to keep under control, there's a lot of wars that take place. And Herod was able to subdue that area, and therefore was appointed the authority to be, as it says in chapter, this same chapter, that he's king in that area. Rome gave him the official capacity to be king of that territory. And it's because of his military might. See, we don't necessarily walk around thinking about him having soldiers that are policing that territory. But he does this with military might. Now, if you keep that in mind, in verse 20 then, when Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, if you get the king displeased for you, the anticipation is there's going to be war. These people are going to seek peace because if Herod's highly displeased, war is about to commence. So the people of Tyre and Sidon, they come with one accord. Two different places, they join together. They have a pack together. Let's go and try to get peace from Herod. And so they come to him in one accord seeking peace from Herod. So, verse 20, and when Herod was highly esteemed with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. So, these people in seeking peace, they got a plan. They've actually found someone that can be a mediator between the king who's mad at them and whatever they did to get the king's anger, the king's own chamberlain. Now, a chamberlain is an attendant to the king. But, you know, when you say, just think of the name, Chamberlain. It's like, almost like the bedchambers of the king. This guy is very close to the king. When you look up what a chamberlain is, it's an attendant of a sovereign in his bedchamber. That's by definition of it. So he is a chief officer in the household. And because he runs the household, part of the definition of his name, interestingly, is priest. You know, a go-between, the king and all the affairs that the king has to take care of. The chamberlain takes care of that for the king. He's a mediator in there. He is a priest. Well, that's exactly what the people of Tyre and Sidon, they have made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they've made a friend out of him. So that he can bring reconciliation between this king and these people, so that they won't suffer a war against him. In fact, the name Blastus means germinate, cause to bud, to spring forth life. Now, I don't think it's hard to see all this. Is you got a King Herod See, sometimes I want to call him a Gentile, but he's almost, you know, he's a little bit Jewish there in his heritage. He's like a half-breed Jew. He goes back to the ancestry of Abraham, but not just Isaac. So you got this king who's over the nation of Israel. Then you got Tyre and Sidon, who's seeking peace with the king. In fact, Tyre is, when you want to study about Satan and his fall, God calls him Satan, the prince, the king of Tyre. So there's that connection as well. But then there's this Blastus, who's now a go-between, someone who stands in between. And these people, if you notice again, that they came and desired him, it says, I'll read the verse from the beginning, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, not peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Now, don't forget what this chapter is all about. Go all the way back to chapter 11 and verse 28. It said, there stood up one, verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. There's people getting pretty hungry here. And verse 12 says, chapter 12, verse 1 says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand. So we're in the time of that great dearth. And here these people are, Tyre and Sidon, have done something that got the king's anger. They want to make peace with the king, not just to stop a war. It's because their country is nourished by the king's country. They're going to starve to death. They're looking for Herod for peace and safety. Herod can preserve our life. We're going to die if we don't make peace with Herod. So they find Blastus, who's going to make a way for them to have this peace with Herod, and then they can be further nourished, preserved by the king. So if you read on, if you got that picture in mind, verse 21 says, now upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat down on his throne and made oration unto them. So it looks like between verse 20 and 21 that Blastus had worked out a peace treaty here. And that now Herod, when it says upon a set day, it's like, okay, now that things have been worked out, a treaty is going to be signed or has been signed, and now Herod's going to make a big deal out of this. They appoint a time. It's not just something where he says, oh, okay, give me the paper, I'll sign it. He's going to make a big deal out of this. So it's going to be a public affair. And he's going to come out and make this speech about what he's going to do and how wonderful he is for these people, that he's going to nourish this family and or these people from Tyre and Sidon. So it's going to be a big deal that he is going to do out of this. So it's a set day, it's an appointed time, and he's going to come out in all of the royal apparel. Josephus says that on that day, he wore a silver robe. Now, that whether he did or not, it doesn't make any difference, but he's going to come out at that set at that time. And when he does, he comes out, notice the effect of his speech, verse 22. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not a man. Now, I'm reading through the lines here, but you know when the people said, they gave a shout, you know, like Josephus is trying to imply that the sun came up, it's in the morning, and it starts hitting that silver robe, and he's glowing like the glory of God, and the people are saying, oh, this is not a man, he's a god. But the other thing is, do you think that Blastus says, you know, if you want to make peace with the king, I'll tell you what, when he comes out and gives his speech, call him a god. Worship him as if he's God, and he'll give you everything that you want. I just kind of wonder if that didn't happen that way. And you know what we're getting to, don't you? Revelation chapter 13. Forward to Revelation 13. See, we always talk about the Antichrist who's going to come. He's like a political leader who wants to be He's not satisfied just being a political leader. He wants to be worshipped as God. But he doesn't do that just on his own behalf. He shows up, the beast, that's the political figure, shows up in the first part of chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. Then verse 11 says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon." Now, the second beast that shows up, he's the spokesman. And it says in verse 12, "And he executeth all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell on the earth to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Well, people think he's a man of God, won't he? And devoured them that dwelt on the earth that dwell on the earth by means of the miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying unto them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast that which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life to the image of the beast. Blastus' name means what? Spring forth. To bud, as if to give life. You begin to see that. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image that they should be killed. So, this is where you get down, and he's going to cause everybody to receive the mark. And by receiving the mark, you're worshiping the beast. Because without the mark, you can't buy or sell, you'll go hungry. But you can make peace with the beast if you worship the image of the beast and worship this political figure as if he's a god. And that's exactly what's happening over here in chapter 12, that Herod looks just like the Antichrist, Blastus looks like just like the false prophet. And now, maybe you'll disagree. I'm not exactly sure which way to know for sure what I'm looking at here. But back in Acts chapter 12, so this day, this set a day is now taking place. "Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God and not the voice of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." So you go from verse 21 where it says that there was a set day that he made oration unto them, in verse 22, "and the people gave a shout." Is he only giving a speech to those of Tyre and Sidon? Now they're the ones who came seeking peace. But if it's a set day, we're not just talking about Tyre, the representatives of Tyre and Sidon, in the chamber of the king, Blastus making peace, and then the king deciding to have peace. The fact that there's a set day and he's going to make an oration, this is an oration that's going to be made publicly. So that the them in verse 21 sounds like it is an oration to Tyre and Sidon, to the representatives. But the fact that you know it's a public affair, when it says in verse 22, "and the people gave a shout," who's the people? I told you before, it's interesting to go through the book of Acts, and usually the people is the nation of Israel. But I don't think this would just be the nation of Israel. If anything, it would be the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they're not in Tyre and Sidon. They're in Caesarea. And who dwells in Caesarea? Well, let's look at a couple verses. Come over to chapter 8 of Acts. Now this is where Philip, he had gone to Samaria. Then he went into spoke to a man that was coming out of, was down in the desert going into Ethiopia. And then afterwards, God transported him and he ends up just south of Caesarea and then works his way up the coastline. And it says in verse 40, "But Philip was found at Azareth, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Next time we read about Philip, you know where he lives? In Caesarea. He has daughters who are prophetess in Caesarea. If Caesarea is a capital of that area, you think any Jews live in Caesarea? what, 60 miles away from Jerusalem? Sure, there's Jews there. There's one Jew, and he's a preacher, and he's preaching to the Jews. So there's Jews there in Caesarea. Also, come over to Acts chapter 10. You know of a guy in Caesarea. In verse 1, there is a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius. Oh, yeah, we know him. He's a Gentile. So when the people, if you would say the people of Caesarea, well, you'd certainly have the visitors from Tyre and Sidon. You'd have Jews that abide in Caesarea. You'd have Gentiles. You'd have Jews and Gentiles alike saying to Herod, it's the voice of a God and not a man. And that's exactly, if this is a type of the tribulation when the Antichrist is finally worshipped, it's not just Gentiles that worship the Antichrist, the Jews, the unbelieving part of the nation. And that's what this chapter was all about. The Herod and the unbelieving Jews against the kingdom, the leaders of the kingdom church and the believing remnant of Israel. And so when you get to verse 22 of Acts chapter 12, it looks like it's all the people together, Jew and Gentile alike, that are pronouncing Herod to be a god. And then God intervenes once again, as he's done throughout these chapters, and Herod is killed right there on the spot. Well, anyhow, God intervenes. When I said killed on the spot, I hesitate. Look at the verse again, verse 23. So Herod like takes this accolade. He accepts this worship. And certainly God does intervene in verse 23. Immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. So he was accepting the glory rather than saying, oh no, I'm just a man. And he was eaten with worms and gave up the ghost. Now you could look at that and just think from the verse that he was struck with worms and died right there as he was given the speech. But again, it just what happened immediately is he was stricken with worms. It doesn't necessarily mean that he died right there on the spot. And I don't care. I mean, if the verse said that and you could show me that he died right there on the spot, then I'd believe the Bible. But they actually say that there is a record of this, by the way. Herod's a historical figure. I mean, he's not just somebody in the Bible. And this speech in Caesarea, it's recorded that he got up. That's why I said they didn't tell you what he was wearing. But he got up and made a speech, and while he made a speech, he had an excruciating attack that dropped him. They actually had to carry him off the stage. And it was afterwards, days, whatever, afterwards, that he finally died, eaten of worms, like the Bible said. So what happened immediately is while he's giving the speech, boom, he has an attack there. He's eaten with worms. And eventually he died. Let me show you something. I just came across in another study today for our study in Mark. Come over to Matthew chapter 27. Just so... See, I don't want you to think that I'm saying this to defend the historical record of the historians of the Bible day. But at the same time, when I look at the verse, it doesn't necessarily say he died on stage while giving the speech, when you look at it close. And there's things in the Bible that say something that is taking place at that time, but also at another time. For instance, you'll see what I mean. Matthew chapter 27, I'll make you ask a question that you don't need to necessarily, we don't need to deal with right now. But this is Jesus Christ. It says in verse 50, Matthew 27, verse 50, he's on the cross. It says, when he cried again with a loud voice, yield up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks. Now, I believe that happened immediately. He gave up the ghost. I believe the curtain just ripped right in half from the top to the bottom. The ground shook. And then it says in verse 51 or 52, and the graves of them, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, I had an email. Kurt emailed me. He never saw this verse before. And he says, how could somebody arise from the dead before Jesus Christ rose from the dead? I thought he was the first. Well, read the next verse. And came out of the graves after his resurrection. They didn't see, he didn't just die and all of a sudden they came out of the grave. You'd think so when you're reading there, don't you? But it's just telling you, and the question that Kurt, why would the Bible tell you something that took place after his resurrection and put it right here? Well, why God put it there, you know, you could probably speculate and give some reason for it. It's not like you can't understand it. But the thing is make sure you read everything that's there. Don't read into something that's not there, and don't leave out something that is there. You realize that not everything happened right then. And it told you it happened later on. After the resurrection of Christ, then the graves were open and some people walked around as a witness that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and so did some other people. And, you know, that we don't need to go into that any further other than to say, see how time went by? So when you're looking at Acts chapter 12, and Herod is immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. That took place right there on the spot because he gave not the glory, God the glory, and was eaten of worms. And he was eaten of worms at that point, but the worms kept eating him for a while and gave up the ghost, if history's right. And if history's wrong, he died right there on stage, and I could care less which. You know, from our point of view, who cares if he lasted 2 days longer? He died, and it all was because of this event that took place. That's the point of this. And it's like I say, I'm not trying to defend history at all. It is, though, an interesting fact and something that should be, you should know that when we study the Bible, we're not talking about, well, reality is over here, and some things really happened, but then the Bible's got other stories that aren't real. No, these are real. These things happened, and they're recorded other places, just like Jesus Christ being born and raised in Nazareth and walking from Galilee down to Jerusalem and doing miracles. That stuff is outside the Bible. That historians record these things. Now, they don't record it as faith. They don't record it as, and we're not going to put our faith in what they think happened and why it happened. But the fact that a man, Jesus, did live and walk the earth and did miracles and claimed to be the Son of God, that's outside the Bible. That's historical fact. And it is good to know that's historical fact, isn't it? That you're not just believing something that has no validity, that didn't even exist. So that's why sometimes I look at those things and give it some consideration. Yeah.
The question is whether or not the historical fact is portrayed accurately or not in these extra scriptural accounts.
Yeah. Well, I don't spend much time reading them. I just read about the writers who say they said. Like, I do have the book of Josephus, but I just read little clips where someone quotes Josephus just to know he did say something about it. And if I was a real lover of history, I'd probably read all that. But two things. I do like history a little bit only because of studying the Bible. But to read that kind of material is too tough for me. I'd rather spend my time trying to figure out the things that are in the Bible. Like this, the thing I want to at least get across today on this is, remember, the angel of the Lord smote him with worms. He didn't give God, because he didn't give God the glory, and he gave up the ghost. This is an intervention of God. See, I think everything that you read all the way through here is a type of the future tribulation that's going to come to the nation of Israel. But when you get to this point, you realize this is not the time. God intervened. Consider this. Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Had we actually been in the prophetic timetable, if the prophetic clock was running, and these were the prophetic last days, instead of what you're reading in Acts chapter 12 taking place, here's what would have taken place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. And that's talking about someone is hindering, is going to hinder the mystery of iniquity. Satan's secret desire. He wants to be worshipped as God. He's working now, but he's being hindered, and he will be hindered until he be taken out of the way. That is, whoever is hindering him is going to be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Jesus Christ will put an end to the reign of the Antichrist. But before that end of the reign of the Antichrist comes, the Antichrist is finally, Satan is going to have his way to be worshipped on this earth in the Antichrist because of what verse 9 says. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now, the one who's going to come, he's going to come after the working of Satan. And notice that expression, with all power and signs and lying wonders. That's the opposite of being hindered. Nothing's hindering this guy. Whatever he needs to do to persuade people to worship, call down fire from heaven like Elijah did, he'll do it. He'll have all the power of lying wonders with all deceivableness, everything at his means to deceive the people of the earth. Because, it says in verse 10, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. He doesn't hinder Satan at all. He steps back and he says, Satan, have your way. You want worshiped? The people don't want me. They want you anyhow. Satan comes down to earth and God doesn't hinder anything. He walks around as if he's Jesus Christ walking around on this earth with all the power and lying wonders and deceivableness to cause everybody in the world to think he's God, and they bow down and worship him because when God was offering his son, the people of the earth didn't want him. So God gave him this authority, gave him this power to come and deceive people. So that, it says in verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, you talk about reality and who you side with, what you engage your brain on thinking, what you decide to believe, who you line yourself up with makes a difference. Boy, it does make a difference. See, if the kingdom program was running, God wouldn't intervene and struck Herod dead. He put an end to that right there because God was going to do something else. In fact, I believe God was already doing something else. Had the prophetic program been running, rather than Herod them looking like the Antichrist, he would have been the Antichrist. They thought they were coming to the last days, but God had interrupted. And as you get into chapter 13, God's got a whole other plan worked out, ready to go, and initiated, I believe. So that my point is, in Acts chapter 12, the intervention of God shows you're not in the kingdom program and that God has something else and that we're going to eventually learn what God's going to do as we go on in the book of Acts, but really as you learn from Paul what God is really doing. So keep that in mind. There's a few more things we'll say. I want to show some Old Testament verses on this as well next time, and then we got that last two verses in that chapter of Acts chapter 12 that and the whole result of that, of the chapter. Those two verses are not just insignificant at the end. They're very significant at the end. We'll consider them next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the study of your word, and we thank you that we spend the time to look up these Bible verses so that the things that we are saying are not just man's opinions, so that, Father, that those who will engage their mind, will look at the verses, and will just believe the verses, will be those who are indeed on your side, aware of the lie of Satan, aware of what you are doing, what you're going to do, and what you would have us to do today. We thank you that you extend salvation to us in this dispensation of grace, and that your Son did indeed die on the cross for our sins, and that through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, you give us, by your grace, through our faith in Christ, the gift of eternal life. Father, I pray that each person has taken that gospel message seriously, loved it enough to put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved, rather than love not the truth and be damned someday with the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.